Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 59, April 18th, 2014. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it. In the name of the Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, say, even so come. Lord Jesus, amen. I point out to you that the Christian warrior is to live a faithful rest life. We're to live faith. This is a distinguishing characteristic of the Christian way of life. The book of Hebrews lays it down very clearly. It's the prominence which gives it to the Christian life is the practical outworking of what God is doing with you and me. Indeed, the writer describes the entire work as an exhortation. Look at Hebrews 13:22 for a minute. I want to review something and back up for a minute as we move forward. Hebrews 13:22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation that I have written to you briefly. Bear, be patient with briefly, perhaps also outspokenly. The work of the high priest as a mediator of the new covenant should issue in a Christian walk that is characterized by certain distinctives. The Christian way of life is a life of faith. That's what chapter 11, verses 1 to 40 teaches in Hebrews. Faith. The description of faith is seen in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is described by the author giving substance to things hoped for and demonstratedly provable reality to things unseen. Faith does not create things in the unseen world of experience, but faith assures the reality of their existence. The Christian life is lived in the assurance of the reality of these Christian life is lived in the assurance of the reality of those things which are even outside the range of the believer's present experience. And we point out to you there are two different kinds of faith. The author speaks of different kinds of faith or a faith which affects different results. Intellectual faith is seen in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them who seek him. Faith is the existence of God is basic to everything else. Without this, no one can go on to experience the accomplishment of faith. You start off with intellectual faith, the fact that you must recognize the existence of God. The psalmist has written, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When there is saving faith, is illustrated by the writer and the actions of Abel. In Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts and through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. Rahab in verse 31. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Moses, the type of Christ, in verse 28, still lived by faith. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the bloods so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Today it is affected by the proper relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is what we're doing. We're considering Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Holy Brethren, Partakers, chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation. His work, as we saw in the last class, is the Savior. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. The writer of Hebrews makes synonymous disobedience and unbelief in the epistle. The writer makes synonymous disobedience and unbelief in the Hebrews epistle, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there be not any of you, and that there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but those who were of disobedience? So we see that we were not able to enter because of the unbelief. Israel's sin is described as provocation or rebellion in verse 16. It's described as sin in verse 17, disobedience in verse 18, and unbelief in verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter into those who formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience. There are many believers who never enter into the faith rest life. Verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into his rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. All right, so we have, first of all, intellectual faith. Secondly, saving faith. Thirdly, ethical faith. Saving faith results in the Christian life and the proper ethical conduct when we're living the Christian way of life, when we're walking in the Spirit. This is illustrated by most of chapter 11, those who serve. As illustrated, show clearly that such faith produces actions of a manly character. Living by faith is costly. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It is the essence of the Christian life is ethical faith. Growing into perfection must involve becoming more childlike in faith. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "We grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Faith is a path that leads to the life of faith rest. That's Hebrews 3:7-4:13. We don't have time to read that long passage. You can read it. We've taught the faith rest life many times. We're teaching the whole concept of it in a more expanded, in-depth way now, in a practical way of what we're doing. For the believing Christian is the yielded Christian, and the yielded life is the restful life. Only the sin of unbelief can rob us of rest. So we start off with the Christian way of life as a life of faith. A life of faith. It is a life of growth. Attention has already been drawn to the teaching of the epistle against drifting in general, that you have to understand and see. We point out to you unbelief here, remember? We just pointed it out to you, the concept of not entering in to faith rest, as the writer makes clear the issues of disobedience. Look back at 3:12 one more time. Take care, brethren, that there be not any among you an evil. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Don't have a heart in you that's of unbelief. Now look down to verse 16. For those who provoke him when they had heard, indeed did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Provoke God, that's sin. Verse 16 is the issue of, rebellion against God. There's an initial rebellion. Verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? All right, so we've got believers who rebelled against God in verse 16. These same believers were involved in sin until they died, the sin of the death in verse 17. In verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So verse 18 is disobedience, and verse 19 sums it all up in unbelief. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The center of the sin was a sin of unbelief. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Therefore, we need to study the word of God, believe the word of God, and develop a spiritual growth if we're going to do that. The Christian way of life then becomes a way of growth. It becomes a way that certain things are left behind, Hebrews 6:1-3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to the maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Elementary teachings about Christ, the basic teachings about Christ and the Christian way of life. Spiritual maturity, the exhortation of these people is for them to go owned spiritual maturity and to stop wasting time and opportunity. They had learned the first principles of the basics of Christian living and were now being exhorted to go on from them. The unsaved person produces dead works. The carnal believer produces dead works. They needed to grow up. In the process of growth, it is not a question of forgetting certain things, but of assuming them as settled and then going on. We don't rethink things. I've got a man I know that's now rethinking salvation, eternal security, after all these years. And he questions people. I hear him at different places at different times asking questions about things. He's wandering around. He's not grounded the way he should be in the Word. Rudiments are not to be despised, but there must be a progressive building of these rudiments. The author mentions six things specifically which are rudimentary: repentance and faith, baptism and the laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment. Important as these doctrines are, they are part of the foundational doctrines of the Christian life, and one takes the foundations for granted after it's been laid, and does not keep going back to it, relaying on it again and again, and questioning it. Trying to figure it out. They learn the doctrines, they believe the doctrines, they move on. Certain things are to be gained, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For anyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. All right, as life grows, the believer should develop a sensitive hearing to the things that are hard to be interpreted. That's verse 11. 2, he should show ability in teaching instead of having to be taught all the time. Verse 12, he should display skill in discussing the large problems of Christian thought. In verse 13, the maturity should manifest itself in the proper use of all the believer's faculties, especially the ability to discriminate between that which is good and that which is evil for the soul. Verse 14, this is a mark of spiritual progress. Why are we dealing with the things of Christ today? The Christian way of life is a way of no retreat. As we look at what we're dealing with in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, we find the principle for this case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. This much-debated passage has been understood in several ways. One, Arminians hold that the people describing these verses are Christians who actually lose their salvation. If this be so, notice that the passage also teaches it's impossible to be saved a second time, but we know it's not so. You can't lose your salvation because we're in Christ, in Christos. Most important two words for us as believers to hold on to. Some hold that the passage refers not to genuine believers, but to those who only profess to be believers. Thus, the phrase in verses 4 to 5 are understood to refer to experience short of salvation. Verse 9, the falling away is from the knowledge of the truth, not personal possession of it. Others understand this, we don't believe that either. Others understand this passage to be a warning to genuine believers to urge them in Christian growth and maturity. To fall away is impossible, since according to this view, true believers are eternally secure, but the phrase is placed in the sentence to strengthen the warning. It is similar to saying something like this to a class of students. It is impossible for a student once enrolled in this course, if he turns the clock back, which cannot be done, to start the course over. Therefore, let all students go on to deeper knowledge. In this view, the phrases in verses 4 and 5 understood to refer to the conversation, I'm sorry, to the conversion experience. I couldn't see right through my eyes there for a minute. Notice how the word enlightened in 10:32, taste in 2:9, partakers in 12:10 are used elsewhere in Hebrews of genuine experiences. So we look at 10:32 and we read, but remember the former days when you, being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. You know, enlightened. 2:9. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Taste. Then 12:10. For the discipline us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Partakers, to share. They're all elsewhere used in of genuine experience, or used of genuine experience here. Not to grow into fruitful maturity. Spiritual life will result in the loss of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:15 teaches this, and we've taught it to you in the past. Therefore, it is an area of no retreat. Now, the author is speaking to converted Jews in the book of Hebrews in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Hebrews was probably written around 67 A.D., and if we were going to speculate on a writer, it would be Apollos, so we can't be absolutely sure. Now, there could have been some, as getting to any church, some people who professed to be saved but were not actually saved, going along with the crowd. But the great majority to whom the Hebrews is written are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer does not say that a person can be saved, lost, and saved again. If he could be lost, it would be impossible to be saved again. That is clear. Neither is he speaking hypothetically. Aesthetically, this is a severe warning concerning a real danger. Therefore, the author writes to believers who were drifting. An old song used to make me very nervous, called "I'm Drifting, Yes, I'm Drifting from the Loneliness from the Shores." Drifting. Christian that got saved and he's drifting to his eternal home. Many Christians just drift. To those who are drifting, he argues in this passage, the impossibility of renewal in view of their spiritual position and privilege in the event of a lapse could occur for the reason stated. In other words, he warns that people that they must go on the Christian life because they cannot retreat. If you cannot go back, you must go on. If you don't go on, what's going to happen? You're going to die the son of the death like the group in the wilderness did. Because of our spiritual privileges that we have in Christ, we must try to keep advancing at all times. And this becomes the key of where we're at. In looking at Christ in session, we'll be back to Christianity is not a life of retreat, though many Christians retreat. We're now ready to look at Christ seated in session at the right hand of the Father, and while we cannot accept the fact that we have the right to be AWOL from the Christian way of life, absent without leave, we have no right to allow Satan to make us a prisoner of war. Look back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, which we've already looked at. God, after he spoke long ago by the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Christ is sat down at the right hand of the Father. What a powerful and interesting concept to see. Now, the book of Hebrews has certain unusual problems which are peculiar to the book. Some of them have never been solved, but all of them need to be thought about. The mental exercise of considering the various pros and cons of the problems connected with the book contributes to the total picture as to the student as he studies the Word of God. Whether solutions are found or not, there is no substitute for the benefit derived from consideration of the questions. First of all, the nature of the book we're looking at here in Hebrews for a moment. The first problem concerns whether the book of Hebrews is an essay or a letter. In favor of the idea of an essay is the lack of a particular address at the opening of the book and the general plan of the body of the text. It appears to be homiletical than epistolatory. The great example is chapter 7. However, it can be pointed out that other books in the New Testament, which are definitely letters, have no address. 1 John is an example. Even though the plain appears to be sermonic, nevertheless, it is a sermon with a particular group or community in mind. Hebrews is definitely not a theoretical essay to be read just anywhere. It is a letter addressed to a particular community of people. While the subjects themselves are of universal interest, the discussion is directed by spiritual circumstances. Therefore, one prefers to say that we're dealing with a letter. Now, the destination of the letter. Scholars are all much divided on this question. This probably can never be decided with certainty, they argue. The less traditional view is that Rome was the original destination of the letter. It was first quoted explicitly by Clement of Rome, circa 95. Those of Italy, 1324, does not really help solve the problem, for it is translated those in Italy. Luke 11:13, Matthew 24:17, Colossians 4:16 mean the writer was there too, or it may mean those from Italy, those who were with the writer elsewhere and who were sending their greetings back home. The more traditional view has been that it assigns Jerusalem or Palestine as a destination. This view is not without total difficulties. The use of the Septuagint in the Old Testament quotation seems hardly consistent with Hebrew readers, many argue. Secondly, readers of this epistle were not poor. Hebrews 6:10-10:34, as the saints in Jerusalem were, all things considered, this writers lean in different ways toward it. Charles Ryrie leans toward Rome as the destination. I lean toward, very strongly, the Hebrews in Jerusalem. Other friends of friends, acquaintances, theologians, people go in different directions with it. But we believe it's pointed toward the church in Jerusalem just before, and was probably written no more than 3 to 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. It was there because James was dead and the church had become a little Laodicea to a certain extent. When Paul went in that area, he said, look how many people have gotten saved here. Even members of the priesthood have gotten saved here. Let me tell you what's going on. We're going back to the temple. We're sacrificing. All that's described in the book of Acts. Now, the character of the receptionist is based upon the racial background of the readers. Were they Jews or Gentiles or a mixture of both? Some hold that they were of Gentile background because of quotations from the Septuagint. And the reference to 6, 1, and 2 to things taught which Jews would have had no need to learn. B.F. Westcott in the Epistle to the Hebrews argues this. A less common view is that the readers were a group of Jews and Gentiles, neither group being predominant. Moffat had argued in a critical exegetical, J. Moffat, that commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews International Critical Commentary, that they had no need to learn these things for where they were at. And then you have the other group that comes along and says, well, they're kind of a mixture of the two. The traditional view holds that the readers were predominantly Jewish in background. G.B. Stevens, New Testament Theology, 1899, Manson's The Epistle to the Hebrews. However, when we look at the title of the epistle with reference to the prophets and angels as active agents in God's dealings with Israel and the numerous references to the present tense of Levitical worship support the view. Indeed, not a word suggests any alternative to Christianity except the ancestral faith of Israel. In verse 4, this is defended by F.V. Fileson in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the Journal of Bible and Religion, January 1954. The second problem involved in this matter concerns the spiritual conditions of the recipients because of the nature of the warnings in the epistles. Some hold that the readers were professors and not possessors of Christianity. One sometimes wonders if this view is an expediency for interpretation of the one passage, 6:4-6, and not the results of the picture given to the entire book. The readers are called holy brethren in chapter 3, verse 1. They've suffered for their faith in 10:32. Some of them are even in bonds, 13:3. Undoubtedly, in every church group, there were professing Christians, but the group viewed as a whole were certainly considered by the writer to be composed of those who believed unto salvation. Their problem was not caused by their mere profession, but by the declension of the truth possessed. The history of the discussion of the problem of authorship has gone down the line. There are those that argue for Luke, for Apollos, for Barnabas, for Aquila and Priscilla, and for Paul. The arguments pro and con can be found in all kinds of commentaries. The only sure conclusion is spoken of by Origen. Origen wrote, who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews? The truth of the matter, God only knows. Yet W.R. Smith and H. von Soden in Hebrews Encyclopedia of Biblical 1914 argue, in spite of the divergences from the standards of Pauline authorship, the book has manifested Pauline affinities and can hardly have originated beyond the Pauline circle, to which is referred not only by the author's friendship with Timothy in chapter 13, verse 23, but also by many unquestionable echoes of Pauline theology. Throw it all out. Though the traditional date of the book of Hebrews, and the more recent scholarship is returning to the view, is early, between 64 and 67 AD. The lack of mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in the book and the fact it is quoted authoritatively by Clement of Rome in 95 argue against the late date. There's an interesting conjecture based on chapter 3 in Psalm 95, which draws an analogy between the 40 years wandering of the children of Israel and the wilderness and the present status of the Hebrews who were approaching the 40th anniversary of the death of Christ. This, of course, supports the date just prior to 70 A.D. We hold to approximately 67 A.D., and this would fit the pattern as typified in the wandering 40 years of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The doctrinal circumstances for the readers is what I want to bring to your attention, though, here. The general circumstances, although a great deal is revealed about the historical, physical, and spiritual circumstances of the Hebrew people and to whom this letter is addressed. It is their doctrinal situation which forms the whole vital part, context, and importance of the book. The background for the study of any theology related to the book of Hebrews demands we understand this. We know, for instance, that these people were in a position to be generous. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, being ministered and still ministering to the saints. In other words, the church had become pretty well off down there. That some of them had been exposed to persecution is seen in 10:32, 12:3, and 13:3, and they are a second generation Christians, 2:3, and 13:7. That would make this pretty much have to be Jerusalem. Look at 2:3. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Often it is that the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So you're down to a second generation, 13:7. That you have come to need milk and not solid food. 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The doctrinal circumstance in which these people found themselves was one of becoming involved in religious degeneracy. They were drifting along. They had made their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. They were born again, and they were drifting from the moorings and were being exhorted to hold fast their original confession. What were they doing? They had gone back to the temple in Jerusalem and were sacrificing again. That's why we're totally convinced of that from the scriptures of sacrifices here. This circumstance of drifting is vividly underscored by the writer's use of nautical terms in the epistle. Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Drifting away or loose from the moorings, if they forgot how superior Christ is. So in 2:1, he exhorts us to be careful lest they drift away, lose the moorings, drift out to sea. In 3:6, he encourages them to hold fast or be firmly moored. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of our hope firm until the end. In 6:19, he declares that our hope is an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. This is the hope we have, an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. In 10:38, the readers are warned against drawing back, literally shortening their sail. Look at 10:38. My righteous one shall live by faith, and he that shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God takes no pleasure in the believers who turns their back on the Christian way of life. Moses held up an example for one who endured and who held steadily on the course. In 13:9 is the warning against being carried away or swept away with the current of the tide. The spiritual tide for these believers was at a low ebb, for it was going away from Christ, carrying them along in a religious concept, ritual without reality, going down to the temple and re-sacrificing, getting back involved in the feast days and all of Israel. 13:9 says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The whole principal concept here, the spiritual tide, they're being warned. With equal clarity, the author sets forth the reason for the drifting. One is formalism. There is always present in religious life versus Christianity the danger of regarding religion with all of its ritual is the fulfillment of certain outward acts, taboos, what we do, what we don't do. Thus the Hebrews have done dwelling in the shadows rather than upon the substance. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. There are Christians who've taken in a lot of doctrine, who have a lot of notes, but they've never made the doctrine real in their life. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice, which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers have once been cleansed would no longer have had consciousness of sin. When they are sacrificed, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Religious ritual formalism, the cure for this is the realization of the essence and the worship and meeting of God the Father directly through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is familiarity. The Hebrew believers were evidently Christians of long standing, but spiritually and intellectually they had grown sluggish. Chapter 2, verse 3, 5, 11, and 12, and 6, 12. They had lost their first love and familiarity with their faith and were breeding contempt. Now, Revelation, writing to the church at Ephesus, says they left their first love. The cure for this is to see the splendor and grandeur of one's faith. It is involved in taking earnest heed of the things once known. Chapter 2. Verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. In other words, we've got to come back to the glories of Christ. Pondering daily the wonders of the Savior, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not weary and lose heart. The romance of orthodoxy is cultivated only by going to Bethlehem, Calvary, and the tomb. And what do we mean by that statement, the romance of orthodoxy is cultivated only by going to Bethlehem, Calvary, and the tomb? Stagnation is overcome only by pressing on, for there is no such thing on earth as a finished Christian. Bethlehem is the birth of Christ. Calvary is human nature. Calvary is the crucifixion of the Son of God, an atonement for our sins. The tomb is where they buried him, but we have to go on to his resurrection, to his ascension, and to his seating. Stagnation is overcome only by pressing on, for there is no such thing on earth as a finished Christian. Knowing Christ is not a finished proposition, like knowing a geometric theorem, as we point out to you. Salvation, phase one is salvation. Phase two is the Christian life, from salvation to the grave or the rapture. Phase three is the Christian in heaven. We're in phase two. We're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what happens? Some Christians get caught up in a ritualistic formalism and play games. Other ones become sluggish because they keep getting evangelized by their pastors over and over again. They get culturized into what's the current cultural, current political correctness. I want to puke every time I hear some pastor pressing cultural, political correctness from a pulpit. They don't even realize what they're doing often. We want a multicultural church in a multicultural world. No, we want a Christian cultural church, despite the fact we live in a satanic cosmic world system, which will produce persecution. Some of the readers have evidently been subjected to persecution. This has dulled the zeal of others. The epistle was written about the same time as thousands of Christians were perishing under Nero's persecution. Even though these people had not yet themselves been persecuted unto death, the increasing danger was hindering their spiritual growth. For this, the writer prescribes patience in Hebrews 12, 1 and verse 13. The kind which is produced by remembering their own past, chapter 6, verse 10, 10, 32, and 13, 7. It's by remembering the example of faith in the Old Testament, and by remembering the sufferings of their Lord in 12, 2 and 13, 12. Fourthly, there are those who compromise. They want to be religiously and politically correct. In their lives of some, it crept the subtlety of compromise. For some, it meant dabbling in strange doctrines. That's what Hebrews 13:9 is all about. Strange doctrines. The doctrine of contemporary Christian music is not doctrine. A doctrine of biblical, doctrinally sound music is doctrine. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods to which those who are so occupied were not meant. We need contemporary music. We need this, that, and other. I don't know. I would have been accused of contemporary music at times, simply based upon what we had for musicians. Guitars, steel guitars, fiddles, doghouse stand-up bass fiddle. You realize a fiddle and violin is the same thing, I hope. Same instrument, just played differently a little bit. Or by how educated you want to talk about what you're doing. Never saw a need for drums in the church, but if somebody wanted to put drums in the church, I'd recommend that they use the brushes on them so they don't overwhelm the congregation. Unless you got a church of 10,000 in one building, I don't believe you can have much of a church that way. But persecution caused readers to turn around. Compromise got to them. While others, it was not a matter of doctrines, but of lowering ethical standards, Hebrews 10:33. And we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Remember that, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, partly by becoming shared with those who were so treated. Compromise because pastors fall, because believers fall. They need to remember that the truth is the same, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we want to seek in the Hebrews epistle a summary statement of the cure for Christians becoming involved in religious drifting, it can be found in Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp means not only outside Judaism ritual, but outside Judaism safety. The camp in the wilderness was an oasis of safety, while the way to Cana was full of unknown and dangerous pitfalls. You had to move out. At Kadesh Barnea, they panicked, did not want to move out. Some wanted to stay in the camp instead of proceeding to the promised land. So it was with God's people under the new covenant. Remaining outside a static camp is more attractive than moving out in the world, calling others to follow him and moving into one's own spiritual life and growth. The call to an aggressive and advancing faith is in the midst of Christ rejecting world. Drifting is a peril. Drifting is a peril in which those people were engulfed. The causes are too commonly prevalent in the life of the church in every day and country, but the cure is just effective now as it was then. Thus, what do we have to do? We have to look to Christ. We have to occupy with him, and this is where Hebrews 1 starts out with us. We find the Lord Jesus Christ sitting himself down at the right hand of God the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory and in honor. And this becomes the whole key of where we're at. Christ is the living God, enthroned in the highest. We'll be seeing that. So we come to the present ministry of Christ in heaven, known as his session. It's far-reaching both in consequence and importance. It, too, has not been treated with even a passing consideration by any of the covenant theologians. Doubtless due to their inability, because of being confronted with their one covenant theory, to introduce features and ministries which indicate a new divine purpose for the church, and by so doing tend to disrupt the unity of supposed immutable purpose and covenant of God's. I have a collection of theologies, including covenant theologies, because in some areas they got into deep doctrine, particularly in the essence and attributes of God. John Gill was the first great categorical theologian. His Body of Divinity lays that down. But Gill missed the boat when it comes to the key areas of Christ's ascension and session, as does John Dick, as does Calvin, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, and others. We have to reach beyond this. Now, certain vital ministers of Christ in heaven provide completely for the believer's security. The present session of Christ has been ensued by Arminians in a manner quite unpardonable. This neglect accounts very well for the emphasis of their pulpit ministrations. The Christian public, because deprived of the knowledge of Christ's present ministry, are aware of its vast realities, though they are able from childhood itself to relate the mere historical facts and activities of Christ during 3.5 years of service on the earth. That's why people go through Ash Wednesdays and put ash on their face in the Lutheran churches and in other church groups and stuff. They don't see Christ in the heavens today and us baptized in union with Christ being in Christos in a unique way. That Christ is doing anything now is not recognized by Christians generally. For this part, truth kind of preaching is all wholly responsible for it.
We got to do it all ourselves. We got to get busy, brother, for God. God ain't got nothing to do. Jesus is going to sleep in heaven. They don't say that, but that's what they mean.
But the doctrine remains true. Whether it's neglected by one or another theologian, it doesn't matter. That Christ is now engaged in a ministry which determines the service and destiny of all those who put their trust in him. So therefore, various aspects of the ministry of Christ must be taught and understood. We must see Christ as he is. We must see him in his glory. The present position of Christ in heaven then becomes the key. All right. First of all, though, we need to consider a few things concerning the one that we have here in Hebrews chapter 1. And he is the radiance, he, God the Son, in the person of the Lord, as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his glorified, hypostatic, eternal resurrection body. His hypostatic union and his eternal glorified resurrection body. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, had made purification of sins, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, set himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become in his human nature better than the angels, as he has inherited in his human nature a more excellent name than they. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Kyrios, Lord, represents his deity. Now, to understand what Christ is doing today, then we need to understand some things about him. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there be not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Falling away. You don't lose your salvation. You fall away. He's using Israel as in the wilderness, as he's going to use them as an example to show believers going AWOL from the Christian way of life. 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 9:14. 10:31 next. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 12:22. But you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the marriage of angels. The construction of all four references is an authoress emphasizing the character of God as one who is living. People may back off from him, or they may serve him. They may fall into his hands, or they may come to his city. God the Father is pictured here. So we have here paterology in the idea of God. God is a living God. In chapter 1, verse 3, we see he is enthroned the highest. For he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things with the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God the Father is seen as the majesty on high. Now look at Hebrews 8:1. Sorry, pages are sticking together here. Now the main point is what has been said to this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. A priest must have something to offer, verse 3 teaches us. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, and necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. He has to have a sanctuary in which to do it. Christ was disqualified from using the earthly sanctuary because of his descent from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, his sphere of service must be heaven, and his offering was himself. He's there in heaven today. But notice the majesty is used here seems to be synonymous name for God, and as such, he is enthroned in the heavens. God is holy energy. Hebrews 12:29, holy energy, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 4:12-13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing to the as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrows, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom to have to do. Chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Fire is not used in the figure as a picture of the way God manifests himself, but describe his very nature. As such, he burns up all that is unworthy in those who serve him. He is alive. He is holy energy. All right, we have seen that God the Father is a living God. He is enthroned in majesty, and he has holy energy. Now look at 8:2. Christ is seated at his right hand in honor. Notice that. Now, I too, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the last to the greatest of them. Now we have the Lord, Kyrios, his deity. Kyrios in the Greek, being exercised to understand that Christ is both God and man. This is his godly position. The Old Testament idea expressed by Adonai, possessive plural, is reiterated here. Majesty and ownership are the two ideas conveyed by this word. There are those who teach if you don't make Jesus Lord of your life, he is not Lord at all. He is Lord because he is the eternal Son of God. He is absolute righteousness, as the writer to the Hebrews employs this concept, includes the idea of punishment. Hebrews 2:2. For the word spoken to the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression, disobedience receives a just penalty. Rewards, Hebrews 6:7-10. Hebrews 6:7, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose ideas is also till, receive a blessing from God. Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And he is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. 11:11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Each one of these expresses Old Testament concepts of God and show how deeply the writer's own ideas were rooted in them. God the Father is a living God. He is enthroned in majesty. He is holy energy. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated beside him in majesty and glory as the Adonai. There, in absolute righteousness, he is also the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, this is God the Father, who has brought up from the dead the great Savior, the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. But by Jesus our Lord, he brings Jesus into the kurios deity concepts and says that the God-man, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he remains in hypostatic union, the God-man. This is a part of the peace concept. God the Father became the author and giver of peace to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the way of access to the Father is open through the blood of Christ. The unapproachable Father, generally speaks of the Old Testament, had opened the way through the gift of his Son and brought peace to man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is love. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to your sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you reproved of him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 6. This aspect of Christ's character, of God the Father's character, is spoken of in connection with the believer's chastening. The Holy Spirit is introduced in Hebrews. In a way that needs to be important to us if we're going to understand Christ for what he is. His deity, the deity of the Holy Spirit, is seen. He is called God. Hebrews 4:4, the same words attributed to God are those that ascribe to the Spirit in 3:7. Thus the Holy Spirit must be God. The Holy Spirit performs the works of God. The Spirit was the one who gave the Scriptures in 3:7, 9:8, and 10:15. He indwells believers. Hebrews 6:4. We don't have time to go through all of these things on it. For in this case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible to blaspheme the Spirit, Hebrews 10:29. The Spirit's works are seen in the book of Hebrews, and therefore they relate to Christ because the book of Hebrews is centered in Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit gives gifts, Hebrews 2:4. First-generation Christians were given gifts from the Holy Spirit. This is a subjective genitive in the Greek, which enabled them to perform extraordinary acts. The Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture, Hebrews 3:7, 9:8, and 10:15. This is the most frequent mentioned work of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews and is characteristic of the book that the origin of Scripture is ascribed to the divine author and not to human authors. He indwells believers, Hebrews 6:4. Since the word partaker is the same as in 12:8, it means it's simply going along with. It marks more than the simple fact of participation. And you can compare 7:13 with 1 Corinthians 10:17. It brings out the fact of a personal character gain, and that gain is a vital development. To partake of the Spirit is to possess Him. The Spirit gives grace, Hebrews 10:29. Grace finds expression through the Spirit. Certain general observations may be made concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as introduced in the book of Hebrews. Quite obviously, even these seven references in the entire book, the Holy Spirit is the background of Hebrews. The Son is the foreground. Pentecost is wrong. They won't put the Holy Spirit in the foreground. Conviction of sin, which elsewhere in the New Testament is particularly ascribed to the Spirit, as in Hebrews, made a matter of relation of the sinner to a living God. This is true of both unbelievers, 3:12 and 10:31, and believers, 9:14, 12:22. Sanctification, which is generally thought of in relation to the Spirit, is in Hebrews, primary separation unto God effected by the death of Christ, Hebrews 10:10, 14, and 13:12. And this brings us to the Christology of Hebrews, to the concept of Christ. As the seated at the right hand of the Father, as the one key to us and what He is doing. The exaltation of Christ in the book of Hebrews is the key to seeing the authority that Christ is practicing today as the head of the church universal. And this is very, very important to you and me. We saw some concepts of Christ as a Savior. He is our Savior. As a high priest, and an order greater than that of Aaron, He offered Himself on an altar, because He was our Savior. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your word, for Your word is truth. We claim Your promise it will not return void. In Christ's name, we pray.